John 3, 1 to 21. Hear the word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God."
Well, let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us your spirit now from above to help us understand your word. We bless you for your spirit. Be active among us. Now we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning you and I have had the joy of seeing little Hannah Pio baptized, and baptism is a sign that the Lord has given to us to perform. As I said earlier, baptism doesn't save the child. It is a picture of what we trust and pray will be true for that child when she gets older. What is baptism a picture of? Well, baptism is a picture of what we call being born again. Now, your answer to that might be, that doesn't say too much because I don't know what it means to be born again, and that's a fair comment. And so, what I'm going to talk to you this morning about that subject of being born again. This morning we are looking at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through to 21. And the important point that I want to make this morning is that you must be born again. It's not just that Hannah Pio needs to be born again. Every single person, every person that is born, every person that enters this world needs to experience a second birth. You need to be born again. You need to be born again because without such a second birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the startling thing that Jesus says in this passage. Notice verse 3. Jesus says there, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus reiterates this again in verse 5. He says there, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," which is another phrase for being born again, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so what Jesus is saying is that a person cannot enter the kingdom of God, they're not going to be saved and enter heaven unless they are born again. You must be born again. And so whatever this being born again is, it is really, really important, isn't it? Because if we're not born again, we're not going to heaven. It is as simple as that. It's a startling comment that Jesus makes. But it is even more startling than that. It is even more startling than that because of just who it was said to. Jesus, we read earlier, was speaking to Nicodemus when he said this. And as we listen to Jesus telling Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, you can almost hear Nicodemus muttering under his breath. Who? Me? You're saying I can't get to heaven without being born again? This really isn't what he was expecting. It's not what he was expecting because Nicodemus, no doubt, thought of himself as something of a saint. You could have called him Saint Nick. Now, it's not that he was red-suited and cuddly and so on, but he really did have quite an array of credentials behind him. Okay, Nicodemus, for starters, had a good heritage. Nicodemus, of course, was one of the Jews. The Jews had received the word of God. They had the books of Moses. God had sent them the prophets. God looked after them time and time and time and time and time again throughout their history. He had a good heritage. Moreover, Nicodemus was very religious. I mean, all Jews were religious, but Nicodemus was very religious. We read it in verse 1. We see there that there was a man, it says, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees, they were a religious group among the Jews at that time, and they were known for insisting that the law of God had to be preserved and kept. They were concerned because the law was under threat by Greek and Roman culture, and they wanted to keep it pure. They were purists. They reckoned that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, and they had them all worked out with extra rules on top of that as to how these 613 ought to be kept. They were the purists. Nicodemus was a very religious man. Moreover, Nicodemus was intelligent. We know this because in verse 10, Jesus describes him as the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was one of the leading theologians of the day. In fact, someone suggested that because it says the teacher, not simply a teacher, that perhaps Nicodemus was the most preeminent theologian of the day, that he was the leading theologian of the day. Now, whether or not that was the case, we don't know for sure, but certainly this guy was a high-profile teacher. This guy knew how to use his nous and influence others. He was intelligent. Moreover, Nicodemus had high status. We see in verse 1 this, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That verse says there that he was one of the rulers of the Jews. What it means is that he was one of the what was called the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they were the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jews at that time. It was a council of some 71 members, and they were granted by the Romans a degree of authority over Jewish affairs. And Nicodemus was part of that. Okay, not all Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin. In fact, the Pharisees made up just a percentage of men on the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus was one of those men. And so Nicodemus, you've got to understand, he's an accomplished man. He has a good heritage. He is religious. He is intelligent. He is privileged. He has status. And so it's to this kind of person that Jesus says in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And by the way, you must understand that Jesus isn't saying this just to sharpen Nicodemus's theology. No, Jesus is saying that Nicodemus himself needs to be born again. There's no mistake about that. Notice the way that Jesus clarifies himself in verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so Jesus is saying to this man from a good heritage, highly religious, highly intelligent, high status, you need to be born again to get into the kingdom. It's startling, but it's what Jesus is saying. And it's something that Jesus is saying to us today. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how good your heritage has been, how intelligent you are, your status. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. What does it mean to be born again? It's a bit of a strange concept, the idea of being born a second time, what's going on there. I want to try to work it through with you. Let me say firstly that being born again is not a natural activity. In verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus rather foolishly, or maybe even defiantly, says to Jesus, "Well, how can a person be born when they're old? What's he going to do, go back into his mum's womb?" And so Jesus clarifies in verse 5, he says, "Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." Now, I'll explain soon what water and the Spirit means in a moment, but for the moment, you just need to understand that the phrase is talking about this idea of spiritual birth. That's what it's talking about. What Jesus is saying is, look, I'm not talking about natural birth. It's a metaphor, Nick. Okay, I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. You need to experience a spiritual birth. That's why Jesus goes on in verse 6 and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What he's saying is, we're talking two different things here. We're talking flesh and spirit, Nick, and I'm saying you need to experience this spiritual birth. See, Jews prided themselves on their natural heritage. They liked to think that they were headed to heaven just because they were Jews, that their heritage would lead them to glory. And Jesus said, not true. No one goes to heaven only because of the physical family they're born into. This is why we emphasize to folks from Christian homes that you don't automatically become a Christian just because your parents were Christian. It's not about your gene pool. Okay, I want to be clear here. I want to just clarify here. It's a great thing to be born into a Christian home. It's an amazing thing to be born into a Christian home. Just like it was a great thing to be a Jew. All sorts of privileges to that. Having the Word of God. Seeing others following Him. Praying to the Lord as your Father. All of this kind of thing. Amazing thing to be born into a Christian home. And we really want kids like Hannah and every kid from a Christian home to value that, to know that there are special privileges that they have. And there's a sense in which, if you're from a Christian home, there's a sense in which you're being offered salvation before anyone else. That's an amazing thing. And there's a sense in which God has a special delight in you coming to Him. It's a special thing to be born into a Christian home, just like it was this special thing to be a Jew. But at the same time, what we also want our kids born into a Christian home to know is that your natural birth doesn't make you a Christian. No one's born a Christian. See, each one of us needs more than just natural birth. We need supernatural birth. And that's what being born again is. Being born again is a supernatural event. It's why Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born again is not to do with the flesh, it's to do with the Spirit, supernatural. In fact, it's worth thinking through this very phrase, born again. The word again in the original language, it actually can also have the idea or the meaning, it can have the meaning from above, is what it can have the meaning of. Actually, that's the more common meaning that this word takes in the New Testament. And so it seems that what Jesus was saying was, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. You need a new birth from God. But Nicodemus hears him and he takes it the wrong way. And that's where, how the conversation goes where it goes. But in any case, the important thing for us to grasp here is that this is something that God does. Being born again isn't something that we whip up and we ask God to pat us on the back for. We don't take credit for it. Okay, I mean, some people do take pride in their physical heritage. That's true, but I mean, the truth of the matter is you actually can't pat yourself on the back for being born. You just can't. You were completely helpless in the process. And it is the same thing with being born again. When we are born from above, it's not one of our accomplishments in life. It's not the result of our own sweat. We are helpless in the process. God does it, not us. And this is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. See, Jesus wanted to cut through Nicodemus's pride. Nicodemus was proud. Did you notice up in verse 2 that when Nicodemus met Jesus, he greets him with a friendly superiority? On the one hand, Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus is quite a teacher. You are a teacher come from God. And yet on the other hand, did you notice that he greets him using the royal we? He says, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God. It's his way of reminding Jesus that hey, I am one of the we. I am one of the la-di-da teachers of Israel, and congratulations, we almost think you're pretty good yourself. And so it's in response to this that Jesus sort of knocks him off his feet and says, do you realize that in regard to entry into the kingdom, your teaching credentials mean zero? That you need to be born again? You realize that? Jesus was willing to pull the pride rug out from underneath him. Nicodemus was religious. He was smart. He was accomplished. Jesus says, doesn't get you into the kingdom. Totally cuts through his pride. Do you know that one of the hardest things about becoming a Christian is that you've got to get rid of your pride? It's one of the hardest things. By nature, you and I are proud. Now, we're proud about different things. Some people are proud about doing really well academically. Other people, in a funny kind of way, are proud about being your average Joe. They kind of look down on people who try too hard. Some people are proud of having the perfect family. Other people are proud of their friends. They're proud of being in the in-group. Some people are proud of having a well-paying job. Other people on the other side of things are proud of being a battler. They've made their own way through, even though they didn't have much. So we're proud of different things, but the reality is we still struggle with pride, do we not? We have these kinds of achievements or these personal characteristics which we kind of think just make us a bit better than someone else. And we're proud, and this is what Jesus was challenging in Nicodemus, and it's what he wants to challenge in you and me. He wants to say to us, do you know what? You've got to be willing to ditch your pride if you want to enter the kingdom. You know, can I challenge you here this morning, if you're not a Christian, can I challenge you to think through, what areas of pride are there in your life that are keeping you from becoming a Christian? What is it? What is it that you're proud about that's stopping you from becoming a Christian? Because there will be something. We need to be willing to ditch our pride if we're going to enter into the kingdom. Because entering God's kingdom is humbling. We're like a helpless baby that's being born. Being born again is not about our work or our achievements. It's a supernatural work of God. Let me move on from this, and let me say also that being born again involves cleansing. Okay, this comes up in verse 5, where Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. Now, being born again there is referred to as being born of water and the Spirit. The idea of being born of the Spirit is the idea that we've already been talking about. Supernatural thing comes there from above. But the idea of being born of water is the idea of being cleansed. Okay, back in another part of the Bible, which I'm sure Jesus is referencing here, in another part of the Bible, Ezekiel, God had made a prophecy which involved water and spirit. He said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Notice water, spirit coming out there. And so Jesus here is referring back to the cleansing part of that imagery. And he's making the point that when a person is born again, they're cleansed. Bible teaches that you and I need cleansing. It teaches everywhere that you and I are dirty, that we're filthy in the sight of God because of our sin. So if we're going to enter into the presence of a completely holy, a completely pure God, we have to be cleaned up. This cleansing occurs at the time that we're born again. What does it mean that we are cleansed when we are born again? Well, when we are born again, we are cleansed from guilt. We are cleansed from guilt because Jesus takes the punishment for our sin. He dies in our place. Later on in verse 16, we have those famous words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish. He dies on the cross for all who believe. Jesus cleanses us from our guilt. And that cleansing is applied to us at the time that we are born again and believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus. But then also, when we are born again, there's another type of cleansing that takes place. And that's the cleansing of our nature. When we are born again, Jesus doesn't just cleanse us from the guilt of our sin. What he also does is he cleanses us from the power of our sin. He cleanses our nature. This is why in that passage in Ezekiel that I read earlier, it says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart, he says. When we're born again, it's as if we're given a new heart. The core of our being is changed so that sin doesn't have the same power over us that it used to have over us. It's a marvelous thing. It's why, as we move to our next point, I want us to recognize that being born again involves change. It's not that someone who is born again never sins again, but there is a radical change in their life so that sin doesn't have the same hold over them that it used to. This is why Jesus gives that description of what it means to be born again in verse 8. He says there that studying the wind helps us understand the new birth. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's saying is there's something mysterious about the wind. We can't see the wind and we don't know where it's coming from, but we do know that it's there. Because it has effects. You can hear it. And it is the same with being born again. There's something mysterious about being born again. It's a supernatural event. We can't nail it down to a mathematical equation. But as mysterious as it may be, you can see the effects of being born again. When someone is born again, you can see changes happening in their lives. I just want to spend a little bit more time on this point. I'd like to spend some time on this because, look, I'm just conscious that as I talk with you about being born again this morning, okay, some of you may find this quite fanciful. I'm talking about God changing a person. And of course, we can't see God, so many would regard this as being crazy. But let me say that while we may not be able to see God, as I've said, we can see his effects in people's lives. James Boyce tells a true story from the life of Harry Ironside, which I think captures this point really well. It's an extended illustration, but I think it's worth it. Harry Ironside was a notable pastor working in San Francisco. And on one occasion, he was at a Salvation Army event, and he shared his testimony. When he did, a man in the crowd challenged him to a debate. This guy, I'll call him Mr. Smith, he was a well-known person. He used to lecture against Christianity, and he was an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who says, I don't really know what I believe, and I don't really think it matters. That's an agnostic. Don't know what I believe, and I don't really think it matters. And this guy, Mr. Smith, said this. He said, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity. In the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I will pay all expenses." So Ironside received this challenge and he responded in this way. He said this. He said, "I am very interested in this challenge. Frankly, I already have a meeting next Sunday afternoon, but I think if necessary, I can get another speaker to substitute for me. So I'd be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. What I would ask is that you be willing to bring along next Sunday afternoon just two people. Two people whose lives meet the following qualifications as proof that agnosticism, not knowing what you believe in, it doesn't really matter, as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. Okay, what are these qualifications that I'm looking for?" he said. "First, I want you to bring along a man who for years was what we commonly call a down and outer. I don't care exactly what sins had wrecked his life and made him an outcast, or whether he was a drunkard or a criminal or a victim of his passions, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits, but who on some point entered one of your meetings and heard about how great agnosticism is and how terrible Christianity is and was so deeply stirred and moved that he went away from there, saying, 'From here on in, I will be an agnostic.' And as a result of becoming an agnostic, he found now a new power in his life. He now completely turned around. He is now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and a credit to society, all because he's an agnostic." Secondly, Ironside said, "I'd like you to bring along a woman, someone who once was a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions, perhaps a prostitute, utterly lost, ruined, wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also entered one of your meetings, and as she listened, she found hope, and she said to herself, 'This is just what I need to deliver me from my addictions.' And as a result, her whole life was turned upside down. She fled from that which had held her captive for so long, and she was rehabilitated and now has an honoured position in society, living a clean, virtuous life, all because she is an agnostic." So Ironside turns to this lecturer and he says, "If you can bring me just two such people like that to the hall next Sunday afternoon, I promise you I'll come with at least 100 people who meet exactly the same criteria but who've been turned around through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll those people there as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and the present day proof of the truth of the Bible and of the gospel of Jesus. Are you happy with that arrangement? Can you bring along those two people?" he said. And apparently the man who'd made the challenge must have had some sense of humour, because he smiled very wryly and sort of waved his hand in a kind of self-deprecating manner, as if to say, "No worries," and skulked out of the crowd. Now, the point of the illustration, though, is very, very plain. God changes lives. God changes lives through Jesus Christ. Being born again changes people. Well, all of this then leads us to our final question, which is, who is born again? Who are those who have experienced this birth from above? Okay, I trust that you appreciate the importance of this question. It's an important question because you'll remember from where we started that only those who are born again enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. So who's born again? And the answer to that you'll see in verse 16 through to 18. There we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice in those verses that very clear statements are made as to who inherits eternal life and who does not. Receiving eternal life, of course, goes hand in hand with being part of the kingdom. And what Jesus says in those verses is that all who believe the Son have everlasting life, and those who don't believe in the Son don't have everlasting life and are condemned. In other words, the born again are seen in the fact that they're believing in Christ, that they're trusting in Christ. We trust in Jesus and in what he's done to save us from our sin. That's what you see in people who are born again. As I said earlier, we're not saved by what we do. Okay, yes, being saved involves changes in our lives. It produces changes, but it's not why we're saved. We're not saved by how religious we are, intelligent we are, how well respected we are. None of that. Rather, what God requires of us is simply that we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We acknowledge that we come to him as helpless, as an unborn babe, unable to do anything to secure our birth, as one who is totally reliant on another. And it is only those who come to the Lord like this who are born again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.